Book of Jonah. And you'll see that our subject tonight is, Does God Change His Mind? And we're reading from Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, or 5 to 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah, of course, in the verse before, having preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he let his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. That's all we'll read. Now, if you've been following this series, you will know that God has gone to great pains with this man. He's taken a lot of trouble to bring him to this place. He, of course, sent a wind. He prepared a fish. And he came to Jonah the second time. And we see how much trouble God went with Jonah in order to make Jonah follow through on obedience to him. What a lot of attention God gave to one man. But you know, the whole fact of the matter is that God loves us as if there were nobody else to love. Isn't that fantastic? When God starts working in my life, it would seem that he gives such attention to it that there was nobody else in the whole world. He gives such attention to my life and to yours. And that's a great truth. God loves you, cares about you, thinks about you, silently plans for you in love. But what do we practically learn out of the fact that God gave such attention to this one man? Two things. First, we learn his singular love, which I've mentioned. God's singular love for one person. But just as important, we learn that when God starts to chasten his own, he's got a great work for them to do. And we've learned in this series that God's chastening of his child was not punishment. And God's chastening of you or me as a Christian is not God punishing us. It is God chastening us to prepare us for a greater work, that we might be better people. And every Christian gets chastened. Unconverted folk don't get chastened. God does not chasten us in proportion to our sin. He chastens us in proportion to the work he's got for us to do. So, if you're going through the fire tonight, and at the moment you can't understand why the Lord is bringing about things in your life that he's bringing about, just take it as a sign that God is not mad at you. Take it as a hint that God has got something great ahead for you. I believe that. Don't be standing and saying, my, oh, my, oh, my, God's mad at me. No, the truth is, God has got great things ahead for you. And God never allows his people to get stuck in a rut or to get bored. He always has great things for them. And if they listen to him and obey him, he leads you on to higher planes all the time. That's what God wants to do. It's exciting to be a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're only on the start of a vast adventure that will never end. It's going to go on and on forever. And we're just starting. So cheer up. Chastening is in proportion to the work that God has ahead for you. But not only did God have a plan for this one singular man. Please note, he had a plan. He had a plan for Nineveh. God had a plan for a city, and that is why God chastened Jonah, because chastening was not to make Jonah into some great trophy of grace to be set up there and everybody say, what a wonderful man. My, look at all that God has done in that prophet's life and set him up as a trophy, as a kind of a godly museum piece. No. God doesn't chasten us to make heroes out of us in the eyes of other people. No, he chastens us not to make us into some kind of trophy for people to look at. He chastens us because he's got something for us to do. Something more to do. And when we die, it's only, as the Salvation Army so beautifully put it, promotion to higher service. And please don't think of heaven as being, as I always say, a place of an endless supply of Coca-Cola and sitting in the corner somewhere, lounging about all day in some sunshine on some heavenly celestial beach, breathing celestial air with nothing to do. Heaven is a place that the Revelation teaches us, is a place where his servants shall serve him. And Jesus distinctly taught that the man with a few talents was then, if he was faithful, was given over many cities later on. And it's the same with us who know the Lord. We will be administratively involved in serving God forever. And that's a fantastic thing. A wonderful thing. God has work for us to do. I always love what's Mr. William Walker told us one morning about Stanley Collins, the missionary to India, who said, when someone asked him, what would you like when you get to heaven to have happen to you? He said, well, the first thing I would like would be 48 hours uninterrupted sleep. Boy, wouldn't that be fantastic. Imagine getting 2 days off to do nothing but sleep. And everybody smiled. And then he said, the second thing I would like is that when I woke up, I would go and find the Lord and say, Lord, what work have you for me to do now? What a lovely attitude. He was right. God has work for us to do. So don't sit in Tuesday night at the Crescent tonight or wherever you are listening to this tape as you travel in your car, sit at home, or wherever you are. If you have, as a believer, been experiencing the chastening of the Lord and God has used maybe financial pressure or all kinds of things, maybe within the local church or in your business or whatever, and he's teaching you and it's been difficult, and your proverbial in your life great fish has swallowed you and you wonder what it's about, don't sit with introspection and look in and say, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, there's no end to this. It is so easy when you're being chastened to be introspective. And at the same time, don't sit there isolated and say, oh dear, there's nobody else like me. I'm the only one going through this. I'm isolated. When I think of the word isolation, the Lord forgive me, I always think of when I was selling a house once, a wee man came to me and he said, excuse me, Mr. Bingham, is your roof isolated? That was Irish for you, wasn't it? Well, is your life isolated? Is your life isolated? He meant insulated, by the way. Now, come on, let's get it straight in our lives. We don't want to think we are isolated. No. God does this with all of his children, millions of them. So don't think positively in this matter. Don't get introspective or think that you're the only one. And don't let chastening lead to introspection or isolation and move you in and in and in on yourself until you won't come out and you won't get involved and you won't do anything because it's been tough and difficult. No. The whole point of all this darkness and what could be more, as I said before, stinking and rotten than lying in the stomach of a fish. Oh, the very thought of it. What an experience. You know, he didn't lie there and mope and groan and complain on the beach when he was vomited out. He allowed the chastening of the Lord to move him out into a time of great blessing. And the Lord has great blessing ahead for you. Of course he has. He's only got good plans for you. He hasn't got evil plans for you. He doesn't want to bring moral evil upon your life. Now, of course, Israel were God's chosen people. And Nineveh was the capital of the city of their enemies, Assyria. And, of course, don't forget that here is Jonah, who belongs to these people, is now being made to think in a very unsectarian manner. God is moving him out to a great city of his enemies, to the capital of that nation, to give them a message from the Lord. Because the Lord's interested in other people, you know. Remember the song of the 24 elders in the book of the Revelation? Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And I believe that out of every kindred and every tongue and every nation, the Lord will have those in his presence in heaven. God is, in these days, drawing out a people to his name all over the world. My, that's the thing that really hit me when I went to Korea first in the preaching of the word, was that these young Christians, you know, they were way down the road ahead of me in Christian experience, and they'd never heard of Bible-believing Ulster, half of them. Sometimes, you know, we think we're the last bastion in the world of truth. Good old Ulster. Nothing like it, you know. Ah, the most evangelical place in the world. No, it's not so, friends. I am told you could go to areas of Africa that are far better evangelized than Ulster is. And the whole generation is rising up, you know, around us in this land who don't know the Lord. And there may be some of them in here tonight, not born again. And I can tell you that millions are turning to Christ around the world in places far removed from this favored land. And let's not get it out of proportion. God is building his church and he will build his church in Ulster, on Manhattan, in Vietnam, in China, in Russia. You'll find them. God's people. What a wonderful truth. And God has told us when we've been chastened by him to go to those who are without, to those who don't know the Lord, and bring his message to them. Let's not get introspective. Got a great evangelical message here for Christians in evangelism. The whole passage seems almost, you know, when you read it, to be written up in a very kind of casual way. It's almost casual. Notice what it says. It says that Jonah arrives, he starts to preach in verse 4, and then quietly, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed it. And there's a lovely truth here. The truth is clear that our expectation often, whenever we go to proclaim the message of God, is that people will ignore it. And we are totally and absolutely surprised whenever they believe it. But it seems to me that Jonah was not surprised that these people would believe the message. He was persuaded that they would believe it. Absolutely persuaded altogether that they would believe it. And of course, here he comes, and what does he do? He comes in, proclaims the message, believing that they'll believe it, and immediately they do. And let us be like Jonah whenever we go to proclaim God's word, because there's something in all of us that doesn't expect to see God work whenever we go to work for him. And it's a surprise to us when people get saved. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. Should be a surprise to us when people don't get saved. And so often in churches, when people get saved, there's a lot of talk about it. It's a wonderful, fantastic, you know, and they're all surprised. They shouldn't be surprised. They should be expecting it. Jonah was expecting it. In fact, that's the whole point of the passage. You see, Jonah was not surprised that they believed him. He expected them to believe him. His surprise was that God had passed over them and didn't punish them. And that's what he begins to pout about in the next message we're going to do in this series. He pouts about the fact that God passed over them. But we'll have to look at that Jonah complex next week. He was not surprised that they believed him. And let us not be surprised when God blesses us. Let's go expecting God to bless us. Attempt great things for God. And you will find that God will match you. He expected them to believe. I'll never forget preaching not all that far from Darkley at Killeen outside Armagh in a little portable hall once. And a farmer up there, it was full and packed to the door every night and people were getting saved. And he said to me, "Derek, I think it's time we extended this hall." And he said, "I've got some carpenters and we'll get cracking and we'll extend it." And I said, "Well now, brother, you see, you know, isn't a small hall full better than a big hall half empty?" I shall never forget his reply. Quietly and deliberately, he looked at me and he said, "Brother, if you don't want to stay, that's all right with me. If you don't want to stay and go on with these meetings with an extended hall, away you go. But we're going to extend it anyway. Whether you like it or not." I said, "Really?" "Yeah." "According to your faith, Derek, be it unto you." And in brackets he almost said, "Put that in your pipe and smoke it." And I do not smoke. Yeah, fantastic. I'll never forget it. And he got carpenters together. And he got people together. And the ladies, they brought along mugs of coffee and all the rest of it. And those fellas, I think they started at about 6 in the morning. And they worked through a Thursday, Friday, and a Saturday or whatever. And they extended the thing. Now, it was a portable hall with a low ceiling, which suited me fine, a low ceiling. And I shall never forget the extension. When he extended it, it was so long, you virtually could not see the person on the back row to identify him. It was like preaching in a tunnel. And I never forget getting up that first Sunday night after the extension was up, and it was absolutely, you know, bunged. As a little man from the Shankill always puts it to me, Jossie always says, it was bunged. What a word. It was bunged. Well, it was full. Right to the rafters. And I remember that brother sitting there looking up at me, you know. And the Lord filled it, you know, and I learned a great lesson by that. Because I was the Jonah. Better a small hall full, you know. You know, you don't want to spoil all this by extending it. And maybe people all go away. Ah, that's the spirit. In the practical, it's very real. And we're a bit like that, aren't we? Yes, he expected them to believe. And we must be persuaded of the authority of the Word of God as we preach it and teach it and witness to our lovely Lord Jesus. That he is able to save. That he is able to keep. That he is able to bless. And when you do that, then of course it's contagious. Are you persuaded of the unshakable things that are revealed in God's wonderful Word? No matter what shakes around the world, God's Word remains the same. I think of Peter and John when they went up into the temple. And they said to the man who asked for money, they said, "Silver and gold," said Peter, "have I none." Haven't got any money. Mind you, isn't that amazing? "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That's the spirit. Here is Luther, and all evening he has been sitting, trying to work out, should he recant what he had said or not? What should he do with these people who had brought him to Worms and had judged him? And you remember how that Luther, teaching his great the great doctrine of justification by faith, simply stood and looked at those men and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. And whether I perish or not, you see, is neither here nor there, as with Esther. I must do what God says, and I'll let God's word loose." And he did. And look what happened in Europe. Look, you and I do our friends no favor. We do our friends no favor to take our doubts to them all the time. Now, I know that sometimes people have doubts and fears and problems, but we should not be parading all our doubts and fears before people. When we are persuaded of God's word and its truth, it's like wildfire. It's contagious. It touches everybody we meet. Let's be like that every day, cheerful, happy, in the spirit, buoyant, everywhere witnessing. Lord Jesus could help you. My Lord could solve that problem for you. Why don't you take it to the Lord in prayer? Instead of that, we're the very opposite, aren't we? We say, "Oh, he'll not like it. No, he might turn against it. Maybe he'll persecute me for it." Well, maybe he will. Jonah didn't know, but he was going to deliver it anyway. And, well, he did know that they would believe, but he didn't know exactly all that was going to happen down the line. But the plain fact of the matter is, we don't know what's going to happen down the line, but we know that when we put out God's truth, God has people out there that he will touch, even though some don't believe, some will. And it's lovely to see this in this great man, Jonah. Now, notice the detail of Scripture. It does not say that the people believed Jonah. It says the people believed God in verse 5. The people believed God. The people believed God. Isn't that a lovely expression? It's not enough for men to say, "Well, they believe us." Those folk who go to the Crescent on a Tuesday night, "I believe them." That's not enough that they believe us. People could believe in us and be lost. And people could follow a man or follow a preacher or follow a personality and follow him and like him and listen to him and die and go to hell because they are following a mere man who is preaching God's word. It must be more than that. They believed God. They were so persuaded by the preaching, of the power of the preaching of this man, that this isn't Jonah speaking, this is God speaking. And how lovely it has been, week after week here, especially during these last few weeks, where God has been speaking to many of you directly during these services. Somebody came to me last week and said, "Look, brother, I felt I was the only person in that entire congregation. God was speaking to me." Someone else said, "I had to turn my head away from my friends, lest they see me weep. God spoke so directly to me last Tuesday night." And I'm so glad that there are signs following that the Lord is talking to you. This is not my meeting, you know. It's not Derek Bingham's meeting. This is the Lord's. And it's a meeting in which we who meet here at the Crescent Church have one great aim. And that is that people all over this city of trouble might hear the Lord's word and not follow us, but come to follow him. And only follow us insofar as we follow him. That's what Paul says. "You follow me, all right, so far as I follow Christ. But if I'm not following Christ, don't follow me." And this is the important thing in this man and in these people. He had God's word, and the people believed God. And Jonah delivered God's message, and that alone. And with definiteness and clarity and simplicity and lucidity, look at him. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words, and the people got the message. Without partiality, he had no favors, or it didn't go around trying to gain favor to tell God's truth. They grasped, these people, what is by and large the most offensive truth in the hearts of people with regard to God, sinful people. That is God's wrath and hell and judgment. Many, many, many millions of people find that highly offensive. Yet these people grasped this truth and believed this truth. They believed in God's justice. They believed that God would punish sin. They grasped it. through the preaching of Jonah. And can I say that the folly of this present generation of churches, by and large, even in this city, is that some people think that we will attract people to the Lord and to His Word and to spiritual things. We will attract them. If we stand up and say, well, now look here, you people, you know, we no longer believe the things that they used to preach 100 years ago. That has all gone. Come and try us out. We're different. We're a great group of folk. For a generation, churches have been saying there is an awful hell for Christ rejectors in the lake of fire. But no, we've grown beyond that, they say. Come, come, we have a message for you. And what happens? The churches are empty. And the whole spiritual state of the nation slipped away back. And the liberal theologians and all the rest of them who thought they were going to do a great thing by softening down this truth and doing away with it if they possibly could, have found they have wrecked the work of God. The people of Nineveh weren't surprised at Jonah's message, were they? Why? Because there is implemented into every heart the knowledge of God. I've said it in this pulpit before and I say it again. Eternity is in everybody's heart. I don't care where you go. Is that big tough guy that you know who has no time, you would think, for the gospel, and whose hair is pink and green with blue dots, with a ring on his nose and in his toes as well, and super glue all over him? Wouldn't even stick if I put super glue on mine, but, and he looks at you as you try to speak to him of Christ, and you think, nah, that boy there would never think about God. Think about him a lot more than you realize. See, that super executive you know in his pinstripe suit and charging along and doing so well, and he's busy, 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 and he has great responsibilities, he's hardly time to eat. You think he never thinks about God? Thinks about God more often than you think. My friend Dr. Victor Glasgow down in Newton Ards, he's a great friend of many Christians in this land, and I love him very much. Victor told me that one day he was in hospital, and a man was in there who'd been very badly hurt, and he felt the Lord speaking to him, and Victor knew this man very well, and he went in, and I think he was on a support machine or something, and Victor looked at him. He said, have you been thinking about God since you came in here, and your soul? And the man, if I remember right, started to weep. He said, Doctor, I've been thinking about nothing else ever since I came in here. And you know, the very people you are embarrassed to speak to about the Lord, some of them are just wishing that you would. Just wishing that you would. And when we confront men with the message of God's wrath against their sin, what happens? It strikes a chord. They know what they're doing. They know that they have sinned. Men living in wickedness know they're living in wickedness. They know it. We don't do them a favor if we condone what we see in them. Name it and show them the antidote at Calvary. And the lovely truth is, it wasn't only believed by the people, and the truth was grasped by not only simple people. It says from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Right throughout the whole of that society, they believed God's word. And of course, as young people, many of you, you face a generation that says, well, only simple, unlettered, uneducated people would believe in the doctrines of the Bible, like hell, or God's wrath, or God's final judgment. Only simple people who've been conditioned like Pavlov's dogs. How often I've heard of those creatures, all conditioned to it. Listen, can I say this slowly? All men have implanted in their conscience the awareness that God is just and holy and will punish sin. And Jesus tasted death for every man. And sometimes when I see people very low in life and they've slipped and they've fallen and they're wrecked by whatever, and they're down and they're out as far as society's concerned, I look at them and I think of that verse, for whom Christ died. Jesus tasted death, the Bible says, for every man. And the Holy Spirit transcends intelligence. The Holy Spirit transcends education. The Holy Spirit transcends culture. The Holy Spirit transcends all biases. The Holy Spirit transcends all backgrounds. He transcends all prejudices and all differences in taste and all differences in color. He is a mighty, 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 mighty Spirit. He is God. And He transcends it all. So don't be frightened just because the person is a different color or a different background and you say they won't really understand. You'd be surprised what's in their heart. I remember flying 15,000 miles to a heathen city. I got off the plane, very hot and very tired, and I preached on the woman at the well. And the interpreter, he was brilliant. Every time I scratched my nose, he virtually scratched his. He was fantastic. And you know, just at the end of that meeting, a fella came up and he said to me, "This man has just been converted." I said, "What? You mean he got saved?" "Yeah." "You mean just there now?" "Just there now." "What? But you mean..." "Yeah." "Boy, you could have blown me away like a feather." I discovered that even though it was 15,000 miles from home, the hearts of men and women are the same in every generation. Wherever you find them, they're the same. 120,000 people, from the greatest to the little children, were spared and saved. What a wonderful story. The people of Nineveh believed God. For a change, the masses were right. Now, the masses are usually wrong. And few there be that find it. But the masses were right here. A whole city repented and believed God. Oh, that it would happen again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? A whole city reached. But will you notice that the word of the Lord not only reached all the people from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 6 says, the word came unto the king of Nineveh. Now, here is a very significant point. The word from the prophet walking the streets, saying 8 words, traveled through the people to the top. Right to the king. And here is something, Dr. Kendall points this out in his wonderful book on Jonah, which I am leaning heavily on, and I want to give credit where credit is due. These thoughts are not all mine. I am so thankful for men who have given their lives to the study of this. He makes this point, and I think it's a tremendous point, and others that I have made tonight. He makes this point. He says, if you study society, you'll discover that the leaders follow the people. Now, I'm always intrigued when an election comes up. We have the odd election here in Ulster, for those of you who might not know that on video or whatever. Many, many elections. I'm always fascinated at the way the politicians say that they don't believe in opinion polls. Do you ever notice them? Well, you know, opinion polls can be wrong. But when suddenly opinion polls swing in their favor, they believe in them overnight. And when suddenly a Gallup poll comes out to say that suddenly it's sweeping behind them now and their policies, they say, oh, well, you know, it's only really what we were saying all along. But if it's against them, then, well, opinion polls are very, very fickle sort of things, you know. I'm always fascinated by that. I believe that politicians are greatly influenced by opinion polls. Many of them. And there are very few leaders that I've ever seen in my life who don't follow the people and pander to the people. Leaders usually are followers. You take a city like San Francisco, which has a huge homosexual problem. Tens of thousands in that city involved in that. And it has been fascinating recently how that a political strategist was saying that any politician in San Francisco now has to hire homosexuals onto his staff. He has to hire them to do this and that and the other. He has to be seen at bars where they are. He has to this, that, and the other, and be seen to be with them if he's going to get votes. There are very few leaders who have a sense of destiny and call sin, sin, and are sympathetic and compassionate to those who have sinned and show them that there's help for them. But there are very, very few leaders really in our modern day who have a sense of destiny, a conviction that they were raised up to give light at this hour. And if they have that conviction, they are laughed at by many people. Most leaders follow the 51%. And they are really saying to their strategists, you know, come back and tell us which way the people are going. And that's the way I'll go. They're made by the times, not for the times. But thank God not all of them are like that. Not all of them are like that. And most laws are made in countries by the practice that precedes it. And they legalize what has already been done. So they legalize homosexuality. And they legalize pornography. And they legalize prostitution. Why? Because that's what the people want, many of them. Because it's already going on. So because it's going on, we have to legalize it. So the laws try to catch up rather than being the other way around. There are very few who stand against the tide. And when the people go in one direction and really swing in one direction, en masse, very few leaders can bear it. They usually capitulate and don't hold out for the principle, are swayed by the popular... So they legalize homosexuality. And they legalize pornography. And they legalize prostitution. Why? Because that's what the people want, many of them. Because it's already going on. So because it's going on, we have to legalize it. So the laws try to catch up rather than being the other way around. There are very few who stand against the tide. And when the people go in one direction and really swing in one direction, en masse, very few leaders can bear it. They usually capitulate and don't hold out for the principle, are swayed by the popular mass. So then, looking at it spiritually, not only do we want to see in our society people converted who are down and out of society or who are in society, surely tonight we want to see the leaders find the Lord too. Because if our leaders find the Lord, they'll make even better leaders than they ever were before. How do you influence the leaders? As a church, how do you influence the leaders? Go political? In the pulpit? Have vast marches for this, that, and the other on a political point as a church? I can tell you, if the Apostle Paul had spent his life sending off little chits up to the Roman Senate to say, look here, boys, you better not do this. Or you better follow this policy or that policy. How long do you think his message would have lasted? Where's the Roman Empire now? Mediterranean rubble. It is Mediterranean rubble. But where's the Word of God? Still here. As fresh and as relevant as ever. Now, I'm not saying that an individual Christian should not be involved in politics. I'm not saying that an individual Christian should not be involved in all sorts of stratas of society. Quite obviously, that is for him, as the Lord leads him. But I'm talking about what is the message of the church, as the church, to be saying in these days. What's it to be saying? Well, I have no doubt about it. It should quietly and consistently, as a church, be preaching the word. Fearlessly, lovingly, compassionately, day and night, at all levels, preaching the word. Now, Jonah goes into the city and he doesn't say, "Now, I better try some strategy to get up to the palace there." He preaches the message that God gave him. And the people are moved by the message. And when the people are moved, what happens? It works the other way, because God can use that thing where leaders follow the crowd. They start to take notice of what's going on. And how often I have seen this. You know, it was curiosity that led Eve into disaster. She got curious. Satan tempted her with curiosity. But will you notice that God has his reciprocal in the kingdom of light? Because whenever Zacchaeus was going along, that little man who worked for the government and who took so much money for himself, he got up a tree and he was curious to see Jesus, who he was. And God used his curiosity to lead him to Christ. And maybe you come in here tonight and you're just curious. Curious to see what on earth this meeting's all about? Come on to check us out, are you? You're very welcome. May you tonight find the Lord Jesus as your Savior and friend, and go away home converted, having him in your life. When people are moved, it goes right to the top. The leaders are affected when the people are moved. And that's the way it always is. See, it's not a question of trying to legalize righteousness. Cromwell tried that, and it doesn't work. You can't legalize righteousness. You can't by a law force people to lead righteous lives. We need good laws that will uphold righteousness, of course, but you cannot change the hearts of men by the laws of the land. They need to be converted from within. They need the Savior of the world in their hearts. And then when there's reconciliation with God, there's reconciliation with each other. That's our work. So let's give ourselves to it. Let's give ourselves to it with all our heart and strength. And you say, but it seems so weak. What's it doing in the teeth of all this terrorism and violence? You just leave that with the Lord. Your job is to shine. And the darker the night gets, the brighter the light shines. Let's go on and serve him. And who could have thought that when Paul let his head down, and those miserable men cut his head off for his faithfulness to Christ, that his letters were going to set the world on fire and turn it upside down in his day and generation. Right to this day. That's our work. God's word got it to Jonah. Jonah passes it on to the people. The people are moved by it and the leaders are immediately affected. That's the way to reach the top. Preach the word. And we could give examples of that. So don't just identify, will you, with Jonah in the fish's belly. Be identified with Jonah coming out of the chastening to preach the word of the Lord to the people. We've got a word, you know. What is the word? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, whether they be communist or non-communist, whether they be a drunkard or don't drink at all, whether they go to a church service or whether they don't go near it, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Preach the word. The people are affected. The leaders are affected. It's simple, but it's very clear from the passage. Righteousness can't be legalized It comes when we preach God's word and people find the Lord. That's where the hope is. But what about this problem of God changing his mind? I mean, you must admit they are difficult verses, aren't they? Okay. This man repents. The people repent. They wear sackcloth and ashes. Man, beast, herd, nor flock don't taste anything. They don't feed. They don't drink water in verse 8. They're covered with sackcloth, man and beast. They cry mightily unto God. They say, let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that was in their hands. And who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. God, in the AV, repented of the evil. Now, I know in the NIV it says had compassion. But if you go back to Genesis 6 and 6, even in your NIV, you'll find that the word repent is used there. Let's go back, Genesis 6 and 6. Genesis 6 and 6 says, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. What does that mean? Let's go to the book of Numbers. Later on, Numbers 23 and verse number 18. Story of Balaam. And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear and hearken unto me, thy son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You know, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. So it says in Genesis 6 and 6 that God repented him that he had made man. And it says in Numbers 23 and 19 that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Is that a contradiction? He repents that he makes man, and here Balaam says that God doesn't repent. Now I am told that there are some liberal theologians who say, well, there you are, you see. You see, they're two different authors. And the first author sort of had a concept of God, that God would repent of what he had done in making man. But you see, now they have progressed and evolved a little, and because they've evolved a little, when you come to this next bit, then in Numbers, God doesn't repent. He's not like man that he should repent. So it's two different authors. One didn't have as big a concept of God as the second. That's what the liberal theologians say. But we'll soon put the lie to that. The first book of Samuel. First Samuel 15 and verse 11. What does it say there? First Samuel 15 and 11 says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, 1 Samuel 15 and 11. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. God says, I repent of setting up Saul. So obviously Samuel thought that God did repent, because God had said so. And then verse 29 of the same chapter. Samuel said, verse 28, the Lord hath rent the kingdom from Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also, verse 29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. You say, hey, Derek, there's a contradiction. Well, all I can say is that it's quite obvious that Samuel had no problem coping with both statements. The other liberals say, well, the first one in Genesis and the next one in Numbers is two different authors, and they're progressing in thought. But you come away over in history to Samuel, and he's got both thoughts in the same chapter. So he had no problem in coping with both. So we've got to look at this, haven't we? Yeah, it wonderfully concentrates the mind. My good friend David Gooding, and I had a long chat with him on this yesterday, and he was a great help to me on it. He said, you know, there is a Greek word, Professor Gooding says, there is a Greek word, and David can read Greek like you and I read the Beano or the Telegraph. He said there is a Greek word, and it means a change of mind. The same kind of idea as we have in repentance, a Greek shade of thought on it is a change of mind. But whenever we use the word repent in English, it implies that when I repent of something I have done, that what I did before was wrong. So I've repented of it. It implies that what I did before was wrong. So if you use the word as we would have it in general English at the moment of God, as far as repentance is concerned as we know it in English, it certainly wouldn't have our idea, because you can't say that God ever does wrong. God never does anything wrong. So if the word repentance can be used of God, it can't be used in our English sense that he did something wrong the last time, so he's changed his mind and he's doing it right now. So how can we tease this problem out? Well, let's look at it in everyday terms. My kids are going tomorrow, and they've been talking about it for months, to see the dolphins at the Grove. Or let's say your kids are going. Let's get away from mine for a change, because they'll murder me when they grow up for all the things I've said about them. Well, maybe not murder, but come near to it. Let's say your kids are going off to the Grove tomorrow to see these dolphins. And you, Father, you say to your kids this afternoon, tomorrow I'm taking off work and I will take you to see the dolphins. Full stop. But at tea time tonight, your daughter Jemima kicked your son Thomas. Might not happen in your house, but can happen in a lot of houses. And then in turn, Thomas, he turns around and he kicks the Capo di Monte, my dear, that you have upon your shelf. And then before you put them to bed tonight, Father, they both turned around and kicked you. Right? Will you take them to the Grove tomorrow? You get up in the morning and you say at breakfast time, no, you're not going. Was your change of mind sinful? No. Does it imply that what that father said the day before, today that is, was wrong when he said, I will take you to the Grove tomorrow? No. In any average house, that would be the average father's response to ridiculous behavior like that. He would deprive them of certain things to bring them into line. Now, if you, Father, had said to your children at tea time tonight, now, no matter what happens, I will take you to the Grove tomorrow to see the dolphins, that would have been a different matter. But the children, at least certainly my children, if I were to make another pronouncement tomorrow on a promise I had made to them, they know very well why I have done it. Because there is an unspoken condition in our house. And the unspoken condition is that a general sense or a general behavior, rules of behavior, must be followed in the house. And if you don't follow them, you're in trouble. Promises in my house are dependent on behavior. I suppose that even applies to my wife's Christmas present, so I do my best to behave. Promises are dependent on behavior, aren't they? Certainly as far as fathers and their children are concerned. Anyway. Now, let's look at a biblical basis for that, in case you think I've become a philosopher all of a sudden. 1 Samuel 2 and 27. 2:27, 1 Samuel, there came a man of God to Eli and said, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? 2:28. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Sure, I said, you would walk before me forever. But I've got another pronouncement now. Be such a thing far from me that you would walk before me forever. Because it's those, that's the unspoken condition that you very well knew from the very beginning under the old covenant that I gave you under Moses. If you honor me, I'll honor you. And if you despise me, I'll despise you. And because the word repent isn't used in this particular passage, 1 Samuel 2, people never bring this passage into a discussion on God, does God change his mind? And it shows very clearly that God had an unspoken condition. That was a two-party thing. Now, those of you who were through Hebrews with me will know very well that the old covenant was a two-party thing. You do not go out and pick sticks on a Sunday according to the old covenant. And if you do, then you die. That is the old covenant. The old covenant has a whole lot of laws like that, and God says it, and that's it. And the unspoken condition is, you keep my law, you obey me, you honor me, etc., and I'll bless you. You break it, and I will renounce mine. I'll renounce it. So remember, we're talking about the old covenant. Ezekiel 23. Boy, I'm making you work tonight, aren't I? Go right and keep going if you don't know where Ezekiel is. And do not be ashamed to look at the index, because that's what it's for. I always find at this stage, people don't want the girl beside them to see them looking back to the index in case they're unspiritual. Sometimes even up here in this pulpit, when I'm trying to concentrate, I can't get them in sequence. And I have to look at the index. And I'm always scared to look at the index with 900 of you looking at me. So come on, don't be afraid. Go right to Ezekiel 23 and 23. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, 22 and 23. Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I profaned among them. And her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to give dishonest gain. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, vexed the poor and needy. They have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I didn't find any. I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them, and have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. See it? It's clear, isn't it? So what we're talking about in this word that is used of Jonah going through the city and saying, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Do you mean to tell me that there was no mercy for them? God always has mercy. God has had mercy from the beginning. God is a God of mercy. If our God, if you're going to make him into the kind of a person, you see, let's put it in everyday terms. Let's say your dad said to you tonight, you be back here home by 11, dear, or else. Now, if you're not back home here by 11, you're in trouble. You're not going to the Seychelles for the summer holidays with your mother and I this year. And you say, okay, Dad, I'll be back home by 11. But you go off down to the Scandia and you're enjoying the steak. Or you're off down to the Italian restaurant around the corner. Or I see loads of you in the Kentucky Fried Chicken shop. And you're enjoying your supper. And somebody says to you, I've rung your dad, especially a fella, I've rung your dad, and perhaps he knows your dad well. Maybe it's an elder out of the church, and he says, I've rung your dad, and I've told him that I'll have you home at a certain time. Or you're coming to our house to be with young people that I've asked here tonight, and I've told your dad. And you believe that person. Or under some other conditions, on the way home, suddenly you get not one flat tire, but four. And you're sitting sort of halfway home to Ballysluck McGuttery with four flat tires about and along somewhere. And you say, oh, Dad, I know you said be home by 11, but how can I get home? The tires are all flat. If your dad said, discipline is discipline, when you staggered in at plenty past three, and he said, discipline is discipline, you haven't a hope, would that be right? Surely when he said, be home by 11, if he is a good father, he will know that he doesn't have to say, when he says to you, be home by 11, provided you don't get a flat tire, provided your battery's not flat, provided the IRA don't blow up all of Belfast in one night, provided that you don't meet Omar Sharif tonight, or provided whatever. He would be a ridiculous father, wouldn't he? And don't ever try and apply that sort of thing to God. Because God is not the kind of God who says, discipline is discipline, and no matter what your reaction is, I'm going through with it. And I have no mercy whatsoever. Don't ever say that. Under the new covenant, God has shown mercy. And there are, even whenever people are in those other conditions of those laws given, there are conditions upon which God will have mercy, even upon his discipline. Again and again you see it. And God said to that generation before Noah, your wickedness is so great, I'm going to wipe you out. But he provided an ark. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And if they had repented, there would have been salvation for them. And those people in Nineveh knew very well that when that prophet gave that message from God, that God was such that he was a God of mercy. And there was a ground for mercy and a place of repentance. Because if you say that God is such that discipline is discipline, and under no condition whatsoever will it be broken, then I want to tell you that you don't allow God to have mercy. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown implies an unspoken condition that there's mercy for you. If you repent, come every soul. By sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. You're sitting here tonight, fella, and you think there's no mercy for you. You say, preacher, you don't know me. No, but God does. And he is a God of mercy. If you throw yourself upon his mercy tonight, he'll save you. On one condition. And that condition is, of course, that you're in Christ. So, whenever your father says to you, well, all right, you're in after that time, otherwise said the other, his change of mind is not sinful, is it? His change of mind is conditional. There is another theory, unfortunately, that tries to prove what Aristotle used to say, that God doesn't suffer. Don't ever say that God doesn't suffer. Aristotle made God into a kind of a thing like a lover. Here's a woman you see, and she's very beautiful, and a fellow falls in love with her. He goes head over heels for her. He really thinks she's great. But she's cold towards him, no time for him. But he loves her. And no matter what he does, or no matter what presents he gives, or no matter whether he crawls on his knees to her and says, I love you, I love you, I love you, she had no time for him. She's not affected by his behavior. And Aristotle said, God is like that. That's a lie. God is not like that. You love God, and you'll find a response. You obey God, and you'll find a act. You do what he says, and your life will be turned upside down inexplicably by the power of God. And if you disobey him and reject him, he is grieved. When last did you ever hear a message on the fact that God is grieved? Do you know by the very way we sit in this meeting and our attitude to God's word, we can grieve God. Hurt him. God can be hurt. Didn't God say that their wickedness in Genesis 6 grieved him? You say, but Derek, there's no sorrow in heaven. Was God in heaven when Jesus was on the cross? Was God not sad in heaven at the way Jesus grieved, or through grief for what Jesus was suffering? It would be inconsistent of God if he couldn't be grieved. And God grieving and reacting to human behavior as he now reacts to an entire city that falls on their knees and cries to him for mercy is entirely consistent with God. Despite the statement that he had said 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Whenever God wiped out the entire generation but 8 people at Noah's day, did it change God's eternal purpose? Not a bit. Not a bit. He said to them, you have misbehaved and you have disobeyed me and I'll wipe you out. But he didn't wipe them out entirely, did he? It was mercy for them even there. And it is my contention in the term that we generally use, does God change his mind? The answer is, as far as the absolute is concerned, no. But he does react. He does react whenever you do certain things. You say God knew Nineveh was going to repent anyway. That's right. That's right. But his foreknowledge of knowing that Nineveh was going to repent doesn't content God. God is not content with the knowledge that from all eternity they were going to repent. He insists on the practical experience of it. I've flown over the North Pole and I've looked down on it for 6 hours in a jet, and I know it's very cold, but it was awful nice sitting there eating in a nice warm jet, and I was sure hoping it didn't run out of fuel or that the Russians wouldn't gun us down or something because it was in a Korean jet. I know that the North Pole is very, very cold. But that knowledge in my head is all in the world different to being there and experiencing it. God said to Abraham, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. I know that you fear God. Does that mean that God did not know before, so he's bringing him now to find out? Not at all. Sure, God knew that Abram feared him, but he insisted that Abram practically experience a situation in which he could prove that he did. And so God calls you and I to repentance. And he demands that you and I repent towards God and put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to you tonight, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Will he change his mind on that? Absolutely not. There is no fear of God changing his mind on that. If you're in Christ, you're safe. God doesn't change his mind in the absolute sense. He doesn't change his mind under the old covenant. He doesn't change his mind under the new covenant. The old covenant says, obey me, I'll bless you. Disobey me, and I won't. The new covenant says, your salvation is not dependent upon your behavior. Your salvation is dependent upon the shed blood of Christ and his finished work. That and that alone. And then when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, your behavior is changed. But salvation is not by behavior. It is a new covenant. And the just shall live by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that is absolute. Flee to the Savior, and you'll be safe. That's what God says. That's God's condition. And God will keep it, just like he kept the conditions of the old. And I say to you tonight, to some of you who fear, well, can God change his mind? I say to you, to as many as received him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that's absolute. But the wee verse says that God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. What does that mean, that God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them? That's not moral evil. That's not moral evil. When I spank a little child in my house, it brings pain and it brings suffering. It is for their good. But the deprivation of not going here or there, or the spanking in itself, you can't say that that is good. Else you would be saying that destruction is as good as construction. That's what the Hindus believe. They believe that death is as good as life. That destruction is as good as construction. That would be saying that hell is as good as heaven. If you are saying that the deprivation from a child is good, the deprivation in itself is evil. Depriving them of it, but is not a morally evil thing. It is consistent with the law of your house. And so what God was going to do to the Ninevites was not moral evil. It was his reaction to their repentance in staying the judgment, and his staying of the judgment was entirely consistent with his character. And I love that verse in Amos. That verse in Amos that says that God is weighed down with the way Israel is behaving, the way a cart is pressed down with a load of sheaves on the top. Amos chapter 2, if I remember right. And I wonder, as God looks into my heart tonight, is he grieved? Are we going to respond to him now and his love? Have you ever thought of it, that as we sit at the Lord's table on a Sunday morning, God is watching? Is he grieved with the attitude of my heart? Is he grieved with the way I live? You can make the heart of God glad tonight. Take joy, my King, in what you hear, says the chorus. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Live your life in response to God's call, that you will bring pleasure to God. And if you bring pleasure to him, everything else will be all right. But don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God in your behavior. And God have to react in such a way that will bring about things that are grievous to you, to bring you back into line. It's a fantastic subject. I'm glad that as far as the absolute is concerned, God may change his method. God may change his line of approach. But he never changes his eternal purpose. He never changes, in the absolute sense, his mind. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the absolutes of your word that remain eternally. We thank you for this mighty, mighty passage of scripture that we have read tonight. Actually, Lord, we're now beginning to discover in this section of the book of Jonah that we learn more about you, Lord, than we do about Jonah. The very heart of God is revealed in this mighty text. Thank you for all you've taught us tonight. And Father, this evening we thank you that there's mercy with you. Great mercy. And Father, knowing of that mercy, we go forward this night to do those things that will bring thee pleasure and never to bring thee grief. That is our desire. Give us the power of thy Holy Spirit to live out such a life in this city. And Father, we would long that the whole of this city would turn to thee. We can't make them do that. But what we can do is declare God's word to them. And he can. Help us to do it. The people of God said, Amen.